Good morning. When I was in elementary school, my parents decided that I should take piano lessons. And while I liked the idea of being able to play the piano, I hated practice. And as a result, I would go week after week and probably have not practiced more than maybe a half hour during the whole session. But I loved acceptance, and I didn't want to disappoint my piano teacher. And so I would write into my book that I practiced 30 minutes a day or 45 minutes a day. Now, years later, I realized that Miss Boyd, my piano teacher, probably figured that out. It was probably obvious that I hadn't been practicing. But the things that we love can also these be quite obvious to us. For example, in this case, what I loved was really being accepted and not disappointing my piano teacher, much more than I loved practice or even the idea of being able to play the piano. You know, there's a number of things around us that are obvious when we love them. I had a friend whose neighbor washed his car and waxed his car every day, and before long he had taken the paint right off the hood. Maybe it's the latest technology. Maybe we've got to be the ones who have the new iPhone 12s. Maybe it's gardening, maybe it's cooking, maybe it's hospitality, or maybe even our children or our grandchildren. Our loves are the things that we spend time with, money on, our energy we invest in them. And these great gifts that God has given to us to enjoy, and these gifts are to point us towards Him, the giver of all great gifts. And we ask ourselves the question, what must God be like that He lavishes so much upon us? But sometimes our loves get out of balance, like mine did when I wanted to be accepted more than I wanted to really learn to play the piano, when the gifts that God have given us become the objects of our love, when we focus too much on them and not enough at all on the giver, when my selfish love replaces Christ's selfless love. And in these cases, it also becomes pretty obvious. We can't help it. You know, the whole theme so far of 1 John really is that what are the tangible manifestations? What are the visible expressions of claims that we know God? In our passage today, love, especially how it is visible, is really important. In fact, it's going to be mentioned 8 times in the 15 verses. We therefore, I think, need to tackle the question, how obvious is it that I love God and love other people? Can people around us, those that don't know Jesus, look at our lives and say, there's something different about you, and what makes you that way? You know, in a world that's polarized and isolated and far too afraid, how does my life communicate that I know the Eternal One who unites, forgives, and displays peace, joy, and especially love? That's what we're going to dig into in 1 John 3 today. But first, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for a chance to open your word. Father, we know that we love imperfectly. We know that you love perfectly. And we pray that today, as we look at the words of John, that you would help us to understand more about how you would want us to love, so that your word and your glory might be spread throughout all the land. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, but before we go there, 1 John chapter 2 really kind of starts this whole idea. Starting in about verse 2 through really 3:9, John's been encouraging us to practice righteousness, and he defines that as doing the things that God deems right, and to not sin, doing the things that God deems wrong. And so the apostle now turns to the question of, if we're doing those things, can the world see your love? Can the world see my love for God? 1 John 3:10 to 13. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. John sets up a simple test for who is of God and who isn't. To not do what's right shows that we don't love God, says John. And this is especially true when it comes not just to God, but towards our brothers and sisters. That love, this practicing the right acts or practicing righteousness, is the mark of his children. His example here is from Genesis. The example of Cain and Abel has two meanings. Abel's acts were righteous, showing he was of God, and Cain couldn't handle it. So he attacked and killed his brother, showing both that he did not love his brother and that that lack of love caused him to do an unrighteous or a wrong thing, that is murder. See, love builds up relationships, but hate cuts them off. Righteousness and righteous acts strengthen our communities, but unrighteous acts destroy them. Verse 13 tells us, do not be surprised if the world hates us. John makes the case that the world is of the evil one, and therefore the world will both attack relationships and good deeds if they see us loving. See, John readers in the first century didn't understand why they were being persecuted. And John says it's pretty obvious. They're repulsed by you and the fact that you love and your actions, your righteous actions. Now, we have to be careful here because the hatred that John speaks of is when we are doing good. But sometimes we can get hatred or we can get pushback when we behave like the world does, when we echo their forms of love. See, just being hated or persecuted isn't enough. We need to be sure that we're being treated that way because our behavior is righteous. Too often, I'm afraid, the church, which is us, communicates that we're right in an arrogant way. We condemn actions or behaviors that we see as wrong, or we maybe will seek earthly power. And then when we get attacked, we deserve it, for those aren't righteous reasons. Too often, we can be harsh with truth and stingy with love. Too often, we seek to point out the sin rather than love and seek to restore the sinner. Too often, we confuse seeking power in the world for seeking the kingdom of God. But when we're truly being the church Jesus desires, as Micah says, when we're acting justly, when we're loving faithfully, and when we're walking humbly with our God, we can still be attacked, persecuted for doing good. And John says, don't be surprised. Even in John 15, John quotes Jesus as saying three times in the upper room that the world hates him, even though he has done no wrong. So we should expect the same thing. John's desire is that we're going to live lives that are so obvious that we're God's children that it may come back on us from a world who hates God, but we're to love them anyway. And I'd ask the question, is it obvious that you love God? Here's John's simple test. Look at your actions. Back to the verses. Are you spending time, money, and energy doing what God says are good things? Or are you pursuing some other love? Now, this is one of those passages that we really can't work around or walk around or ignore. It's a hard truth that we've got to wrestle to the ground because it's a hard one to answer in our lives, especially because most of us think we probably could do more. And John's going to address that in just a couple of verses. So if you're feeling that, hang on. But for others of us who are listening today, this idea of living a life that gives up for other people may be new. You see, in our society today, a lot of us were raised to look out for number one, to know that the world is a cruel place. And our motto is similar to those air masks that drop out of the ceiling when you're on an airplane. You know, first take care of yourself before you help anyone else. And especially during this pandemic, a lot of us are thinking, well, once I'm safe, once I have my 90 rolls of toilet paper, I can start to think about the others who may be hurting. And while all human beings will sometimes do good for others, maintaining a life of giving on our own is just impossible. We run out of resources. We run out of strength. And that's the beauty of Christianity because God knows that. He doesn't just demand that we go do something that's impossible. Instead, he says, I know your strength will fail, but I will give you new strength, new life, new resources. Verse 10 makes it really clear that there are children of God and there are children of evil. And if there's a way to become a child of God, then how do we do that? And even though his name is not mentioned, we know that we become a part of the family of God through Jesus. That he was the initial example of that righteousness, of loving you and me and the whole world enough to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And for us to access that forgiveness and love and power, all we need to do is call upon his name. To say that we can't love totally rightly on our own, we can only do it through the power of Jesus. This summer, a lot of people have been in the streets shouting about the need that we need to see one another and love everyone exactly the same. And I think we all would echo those thoughts. 55 years ago, there was a popular song out, in fact, that was the lyrics went something like this. It was, what the world needs now is love. Sweet love. And while people agree on it, in the last 55 years, a lot of folks haven't found that ability to love people like we think the world really needs to be loved. You see, that's because people, even our family members, and maybe you were with some over the holiday, our family members and our closest friends too often fail us or hurt us. That restoration just wears us out. going back and forgiving and rebuilding relationships. And the reason for that is, as humans, we fail. We collapse out of exhaustion or just realize we're not strong enough. It's only with Jesus that we can love without end, because he strengthens us. So if today you want to be one of those people who knows how to love and does what is right, I'd encourage you, look deep into Jesus. Tell him how tired you are of trying to do it all on your own, how your brokenness and sin kept getting in the way. Confess your need for him. Become a child of God. And in doing that, it's the first step in letting your love, letting my love, letting all of our loves for God be obvious. But John tackles a second question here. If we know when we become a child of God, John writes, we're gonna love God, but we're also going to show love to our brothers and sisters. So the second question is it obvious that you love others? Look at 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 to 18. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. Love, John writes, is defined through demonstration, through Jesus laying down his life. We can see it and we can experience it. Jesus is the example. If you look at Philippians 2, it says that he laid aside being the unlimited, all-powerful Son of God to come and to live a life as a human man, as a servant, and then to lay down his life to save us. Our first reaction is, wow, that's a powerful example, you know, but I'm glad I'm not asked to lay down my life for somebody. But John then says that this ultimate love drives us to love others in smaller, more practical ways. Rarely do we get asked to lay down our entire lives, but frequently we're asked to lay down a part of our lives to love practically. C.S. Lewis says it's easier to love humanity than individual men and women. Loving everyone in general may be an excuse for loving no one. You see, love as theory is great. Love as lifestyle is hard. Verse 17, a quick heart test. Are our actions loving? If we have goods and a fellow family member doesn't, and we withhold compassion, or if you go back to the Greek here, it really means if we close up our hearts, how does God live in us? Many years ago, I was at the Santa Barbara Rescue Mission. Our Sunday school class was performing the sermon and the teaching before they went in to eat. And I'll never forget, Don Tillian was up and he was speaking about the love of God. And all of a sudden he reached underneath the pulpit and pulled out a down jacket. And he said, I have an extra down jacket. Does anybody want it? And all of a sudden the love of God became instantaneously physical for that group of men. And many of them shouted, I'll take it. I'll take it. And they understood love because they saw a loving act for one another. And so in a time where most of us have multiple coats or socks or bottles of mustard or kinds of salt, how do we react when we see need? You see, our vision, I think the vision for the church is that it's billions of people all ready to love others with whatever we have. There's an organization called Generous Giving, and they've recorded a video in Africa of a priest who is a priest of a village right on the edge of a refugee camp. And I can't remember, but I believe it was near Sudan. And this refugee camp just had all sorts of people, and they recognized that more refugees were coming, and what they needed was blankets. And so he said, well, I'm going to ask, and I'm going to start by asking the people in this refugee camp for blankets, and I'm going to ask the people of my village. And so these people had nothing. Think about what a refugee has. They escape with maybe the clothes on their back, if that. But he said just the appeal that we have people coming who are cold and who need blankets caused thousands of blankets to appear. Out of what I would call nothing, out of what I would clearly call poverty, they gave. Now, this one about giving to brothers and sisters in needs is hard for me because I recognize that as somebody who lives in the U.S. in the 21st century that I've been given an awful lot. And how do I know when I've given enough? Because if I gave everything I had away, I still wouldn't be able to meet all the needs of Santa Barbara, let alone the whole world. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're going to talk some more about that in just a couple of minutes. John covers it in some verses towards the end of this passage. But for me, Specifically, it's about awareness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to my spirit. And when he sees a need that he wants me to be involved in, I get a moving. I get a sense that it's time to come. I get approached by people numerous times for money, for gas, or for food. And sometimes I can say no, but this last Monday I was at McDonald's and somebody came up and asked for money for coffee. And it just felt in my spirit like it was the right thing to do. So I think we need to always be listening to the Spirit in our lives to understand when are we to give and to be asking what should we give. And if we don't have money, then maybe it's time. Or maybe it's we tutor somebody or some gift that we have. But John makes it clear that that's the way that we demonstrate our love for one another. It's also, by the way, a bit of a check on our heart priorities. Do I love others more than I love my stuff? Am I willing to give up some stuff or give up not getting more stuff because of that? And I understand that some of you may be in difficult times right now between the pandemic and everything else. And I want you to know that I'm not saying you should give to the point where you have nothing. But there are people, especially C.S. Lewis, who says that we should give until it hurts a little bit. For many of us, that's not an experience we recognize. Our challenge, as I said, is walk closely enough with the Spirit that we abide to not let sin block that conversation, to keep listening, and then we'll know what to do. Now, what doesn't enter into this, by the way, is judging somebody. You know, God will not ask us when we're in heaven, you know, well, what did the person do with that money that you gave to them? He's going to ask about my heart. What was your heart at that moment? And I encourage you to go into each of these with, is my heart open to the Spirit and am I willing to speak? Verse 17 summarizes all of this. It says we're to love in action or in deed and truth. You know, actions and true in this case means like in the right direction. Like when you say I've shot an arrow and that arrow's path is true. As we kind of sum this up, I just ask you two questions. Is if you were hauled into court, could you be convicted of loving God? Is there evidence of you choosing to do the right thing with time and energy and money? Is your personal calendar set aside to worship and to demonstrate that love? And then the associated question is, could you be convicted of loving others? How many people would line up to give their testimony of your love where you went above and beyond with compassion in deeds and in actions? Or, you know, are there going to be more people who line up and talk about the fact that you were unloving in the deeds and the actions and the word that you say? What would the jury say? Well, we're trying to understand if it's obvious that we love God, and is it obvious that we love others? There is one thing that is obvious and true, and that is that God loves you, that God loves me. No matter how we feel about others, God is reaching out to us and calling us. That's the good news, is that even though our hearts can be fickle, they're known by God. And when Satan tries to condemn us because we don't do enough or we don't love him enough, look what John writes in verses 19 and 20. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth, and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. When we're tempted to feel we don't do enough, or when we feel we failed, we need to recognize that Jesus knows we're going to fail. If we could have lived perfect lives, then he wouldn't have had to come and die for our shortcomings. No, but when we're tempted to judge ourselves and we start to fear that condemnation, or we feel that condemnation, Jesus says, you know what? God, who's greater than our hearts, knows the truth. He knows what your desires are. And when we're discouraged, understand that God is seeing love. Charles Spurgeon writes, Sometimes our heart condemns us, but in doing so, it gives a wrong verdict. And then we have the satisfaction of being able to take the case into a higher court. For God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. In other words, lean into Jesus and there will be no judgment. We just keep on leaning. We just keep on learning. We just keep on growing. And God looks at our hearts and says, that's the desire of their heart. And yes, they keep a short account. They confess when they've done wrong. And I know that they're truly desire, their heart's desire is to love me and to love others. And this security brings more. Look at verses 21 to 24. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we will keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. We have confidence to rush into our Father's loving arms, to know that we're welcome, to be embraced by the Father, just like the Father embraces the prodigal son when he returns home. And if you're one of those people whose experience with your earthly father is not that way, that's a harsh or a hard relationship, then I'm sorry. And it breaks my heart that there are people like that. But think of a close friend, the most loving friend that you've got, and how when you see them, even in these days of COVID, you just want to grab a hold of them and hug them. It's that kind of love and acceptance and security that becomes our confidence. And then John writes that ultimately what people are looked at for, what God looks at is how is our faith? How is our trust in Jesus? Again, go back to David. David was called a man after God's own heart. But if you look at the tales of David as king, starting with sort of the episode with Bathsheba and some of his kids, he messed up a lot. The end of his life was very difficult. And you see, keep looking at him and saying, how can this be a man after God's own heart? But the reason he was because David kept short accounts. He knew that when he committed a wrong against God, he was quick to confess. He knew that he was a sinful person and he needed God's Holy Spirit. That's why in the Psalms you see him begging for God to not take his spirit away or to send his spirit, to give him that sense of righteousness. John says that if we understand God's commands, if we understand Jesus, then we know that as soon as we confess and return, we can turn back and he's right there to embrace us, to love us. And so we return back to this one question of the morning. Is our love of God and our love of others obvious? Or maybe have other loves gotten in the way, choking out our first love? Kind of like my love for acceptance choked out my love for the truth and for the piano. You know, do our hearts love being right too much to humble ourselves to love others? Do we love just being right more than we love other people? Have we let our practice of love become too theoretical, claiming we would lay down our lives, but closing our hearts when we see a sister or brother in need? Has our desire for comfort and more financial resources caused us to give our hearts to our career or to our education, to be climbing over people as opposed to grabbing a hold and helping them up? Do you keep saying to yourself, I'll give more to those in need when I make more money or when I have more time? Do we harbor sin, refusing to acknowledge that it's really wrong, that we love it more than we love being a child of God? Or do we feel shame and guilt and condemnation because we feel we haven't done enough? Have we let Satan speak to our hearts to make us feel that way, as opposed to God who knows our hearts, whispering that we are his beloved children? Well, as we wrap up this morning, I just want to share kind of some helpful pointers that came to me as I kind of meditated on this passage this last week. Number one is start small. We can all do more, but we all have to do something. And so therefore, recognize even that Jesus, when the widow gave but her two mites, her fractions of a cent, he saw her heart and gave her praise. And so as I said earlier, if money is tight, then give time or tutor or just get on the phone and call somebody who may be isolated or lonely right now during this time of COVID. Now, there's another key point here that I want to make known, and that is that if we're to give to brothers and sisters who are in need, if we are in need, we have to be willing to make those needs known. This passage says that this idea of I can't share with you that I'm hurting or that I'm low on emotional strength or I'm low on financial needs or I'm hungry. We can't hold those to ourselves and just think, well, you know, God will take care of me. God takes care of us through the church. And so if you're feeling that way, if we're going to be people who meet your needs, we have to know what those are. We have to share them. So do something. Number two, we need to ask God to release his love through us, through the Spirit. You know, Lamentations tells us that his mercy is renewed every morning. As I was thinking about that one day, I realized that his mercy is renewed every morning because I need fresh mercy every day. I need to recognize that God loves me and that he has granted me forgiveness for whatever my shortcomings are. And so ask him to do that. And as that spirit of freedom that comes from being forgiven is unleashed in us, it overflows in love to others. And then third, the greatest act of love is to remain. You know, if you look at verse 24, that word remain is the exact same Greek word that's translated in John 15 as abide in the story of the vines. And so to continually declare our love, our shortcomings and our desire to return is what it's about, to abide, to move day by day to be closer. The process is called sanctification and to be shaped more like Jesus. And when we feel like we don't have the strength, when we feel like we've run out of gas, remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He writes, "But he, Jesus, said to me, Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weakness, so that Christ's power may reside in me.'" God's strength is made real when we are weak. When we can't do it on our own, God is made great. You know, in John 15, I mentioned it a minute ago, we're told to abide in the branches, that we are the vines and we need to abide. There is a great book out by a guy named Wayne Jacobson. It's called My Father's Vineyard, In My Father's Vineyard. And if you're looking for a Christmas gift for somebody who just loves a great devotional, especially if they have any agriculture in their background, I highly recommend it. Wayne Jacobson, it's called In My Father's Vineyard. But he writes this in one of his chapters. In the book, he talks about and draws parallels between growing grapes in the vineyard he inherited from his father and the spiritual life. He writes, "No one walking through a peaceful vineyard in spring would imagine the vigorous process of nourishment going on deep beneath the scraggly bark of the vines. Through small capillary tubes, nutrients and water flow up through the roots, travel through the trunk, and spread out through every branch until they reach each leaf and maturing grape bunch. This life-giving sap makes the difference between a branch that is fruitful and one that is fit only for destruction." That's the definition of abiding, to be that branch that's getting that sap, that life-giving nourishment from God and from the Spirit. Therefore, let us remain, let us abide in Jesus. Let us call upon the Spirit to nourish us, to bring fruitfulness. Let us love God and one another in actions and in truth. And let our love be obvious to all. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, some of these words are harsh because we recognize that loving others is great in the abstract and hard in the practical practice of it, moment by moment and day by day. And so I pray that you would use these words to encourage us to be more loving, that we would see more acts where we can step in and love others, that we would find more time to reflect upon your greatness and love you. But most of all, God, that we would learn each day and each moment more what it means to abide, to be connected to the roots, to get that life-giving nourishment so that out of it will flow fruit. Out of it will flow the love that you desire that we have, so it would be obvious to the world that we love you and that you are our God. We pray all these things in the name of your Son who made that possible. Amen.